Well, we've got a new year, 2022. All of us, I think, all the time say it's amazing how quickly time passes. And there's no question that as you get older, it seems to accelerate. So January 1st, the beginning of a new year. Now, I appreciated in our watch night service, I believe it was Brother August DeVico mentioned that that was kind of a pagan origin of the beginning of the year. And I was curious about it and went back. And sure enough, it's based on Roman pagan history. But it was as recently as 14th, 15th century that some of the nations in Europe were still adopting January 1st as the beginning of the new year. Well, arbitrary though it may be, it gives us all an opportunity to benchmark a new year with goals and aspirations. The church faces many trials and challenges ahead in 2022. As we edge closer to the final death throes of this system, it's even more imperative that we stay on guard not to miss the opportunities our Heavenly Father provides for us. And as we look at the challenges that we will be facing, you'll recognize some from your own experience in the past, even the recent past, or you think about the experiences of some of our brethren that they have had. At some point, a number of prophecies and antitypical pictures will break out in this world with dire consequences for the flesh of the church. But take heart, they will also be wonderful opportunities to share the truth and share the triumph of our faith and to the glory of the Heavenly Father. So let's start a consideration by just asking this question. What are your objectives for 2022? Many like to have what they call New Year's resolution. That's just another way of putting objectives. We're going to consider four objectives as objectives for us in this upcoming year. They may be the same as ones that you've already considered. They may be different. They are not arbitrary, but they're not the only objectives that we can have. But they are core objectives, very important objectives for all of the consecrated. Number one almost seems like a no-brainer. Serve Jehovah and Jesus. That's a pretty easy objective. I like the way that Jesus expressed it because he connected it up with a beautiful, precious promise. John chapter 12, verse 26. Jesus said, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there also my servant shall be. If any man serve me, him will the Father honor." That last part is a wonderful promise, isn't it? How do you want to be honored by the Father, or what do you have to do? You serve Jesus. Well, it seems, as I mentioned, a no-brainer, serving Jesus, serving Jehovah. It's part of our consecration vows. We always like to connect it with the practical. How do we serve our God? How do we serve our Master Jesus? What do they want? Well, we have a pretty clear statement about what God wants in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Micah 6:8. And we read there, "He hath showed me, O man, what is good, and what doth Jehovah require of thee, but to do justly, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with thy God." There's three things. This is what God requires: to do justly, to do what is right. Justice and righteousness are very much connected. You saw we discussed that a little bit yesterday in the panel. Secondly, to love kindness. Well, that's the American Standard Version. King James says to love mercy. Mercy, kindness, again, very much connected. And to walk humbly with thy God. Humility is absolute necessary. Brethren, you know, sometimes we talk about pride and how bad it is. Pride is almost the core reason why some will go into second death. Pride is something that should be avoided with every ounce of energy that we have. And of course, that's number three, the walking humbly. So to do justly, love kindness, and walk humbly. That's what God wants. Now, you might say, well, Brother David, isn't that what consecration is all about? In fact, aren't these goals just part of consecration? Shouldn't they be part of every day of our life? Well, the answer is yes. We're focusing on them to try to bring into concentration what we would like to do and what we'd like to improve on in 2022. But you're absolutely right. They're required always. Now, in these three things, I want you to think about this for a moment. There is a fourth thing that is required by Jehovah for the consecrated that was not required back in the Hebrew Scriptures time, the Old Testament times, nor will it be required for mankind in the millennium. They will be required these three things. But there's one more thing that's very important that's required for us. Can you think about what it is? The answer is to die daily. God did not require the ancient worthies to die daily, though many of them did die because of their allegiance to God and to what's right. In the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, mankind won't be required to die. They're brought back to live. But brethren, during the gospel age, that is a fourth requirement. We have consecrated unto death. I thought Brother David Duran did a very nice job of weaving that into his lesson this morning, that as human beings, when we consecrate, we are dead. And that brings us to our second objective. Lay our lives down in daily sacrifice. In other words, to die daily. We're going to expand on this fourth requirement. Now, you may remember that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 said, this is a reasonable service, to lay our lives down in sacrifice. Well, how do we do that? What does that mean? Well, it means that we die daily with respect to the normal goals and life expectations of a human being. Now, there's nothing wrong with these normal goals and life expectations. They're normal. That's the word. But for the consecration, we die with respect to these. So the use of our time, our talents, our worldly resources and goods must all be put on the altar of service to our God, to our Master. They also must be put on the altar of service to the interests of the truth and the harvest. And we must put them on the altar in the interests of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, somebody might say, well, what about the world? Shouldn't we be doing things for the world? Well, the answer is yes, but it's a lesser extent than we have toward our family. Remember how Paul expressed this precedence in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. And he wrote there, so then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men. Well, there it is. As we have opportunity, we're not to withhold good from anyone as we have the opportunity. But then he shows where the emphasis is, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith. So as consecrated followers of Jesus, we have a responsibility to do good to all, but we have a special responsibility to those that are related to us in the faith, our brothers and sisters. You know, I wondered where Paul got this idea from. It's a logical principle, but perhaps it was something in what he learned in the past that brought it to him. And I think I found a scripture that he might have had in mind when he wrote this in Galatians. This is a proverb, Proverb 3, 27 and 28. And this proverb has become one of my favorite principles about doing good. Proverbs 3, 27, 28. It reads, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thy hand to do it. Let me pause there. It is wrong for us to withhold good from others to whom that is due when we can give it. That's putting it a little bit different way. Verse 28 continues on in the same vein. It says, say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. Brethren, when the Lord opens up doors of opportunity for us to be of service to anyone, and again, for our brethren in the truth, we should look for such doors and try to open them ourselves by the Lord's Spirit. But when we have an opportunity to do good to anyone, we are required to do it. It is part of our doing good to all and part of laying our lives down. Now, this brings us to a third objective. Preach the gospel. This is the evangelical character of Christianity. You know, before Christianity, religions weren't spread around by word of mouth. I mean, you tended to be the religion of whoever the ruler was in where you lived, either local or at the level of a king. You know, if the king was a worshiper of this god, all his disciples were of that god. When the Roman Empire began to extend, they did something unusual. They did not disallow the worship of other gods, even though they weren't Roman gods. They had a fair amount of religious freedom in the countries where they conquered. You know, which is one reason why the Jews were allowed, to a certain extent, to have autonomy when it comes to religion. But when Jesus began to preach the gospel, he said others should do it. During his own ministry, he sent the 70 out. He sent the apostles out. The spreading of this good news, which is what gospel means, was something part of the constitution of this new religion, this new worship of Jehovah that Jesus was instituting. And brethren, it has been true throughout the gospel age. It is no less true to us today. We need to preach the gospel. Someone mentioned in the fellowship time. They always like Brother Michael Gula's testimonies because he loves to share the gospel, and he shares it with us, the testimonies that we have. Really love that attitude, and it's a good example and spur to all of us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, Paul wrote this: "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. For woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Now, that's how Paul considered it for himself. It was a necessity. It was woe if he didn't. We can kind of understand why. He was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. God was very clear. Jesus was very clear about this when he was talking to the early disciples and talking to Paul. This is what we've called you for. You are especially qualified, given your Jewish background and your Roman citizenship. This is what we want you to engage in. Now, because this was a necessity to Paul, does it mean it's a necessity to us? I think so. We are not apostles. We are not called to the same ministry that the apostle Paul was called to. But all of us still have necessity laid upon us. And dear brethren, who would not want to share what is so thrilling to us? The divine plan, the rescue of all mankind by the sacrifice of Jesus. You know, how does the one hymn, "How can I keep from singing?" We want to look for opportunities. We want to make opportunities where it's appropriate. Always be ready to share the gospel with everyone. It is a wonderful necessity and a wonderful privilege. Make that one of your objectives for this year. By the way, it's clear that all of us have that responsibility, because turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Jesus said there, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey every command which I have given you. And remember, I am with you always, day by day, until the close of the age." What could be clearer? We have a command from Jesus to do this until we can't, until the age closes. By the way, if you start to dissect these verses, you will see, at least in English, a pattern of speech we call the imperative voice. Now, imperative means a command. Now, look at that scripture, for example, and just look at the imperative words that Jesus uses. Go, make, baptize, teach, and remember. Each of those five terms is a command from our Lord. And preaching allows us to fulfill all five of them. Our fourth, again, is a no-brainer. Live according to God's righteousness and justice. Brethren, we live in a time of unrighteousness and injustice. It is all around it. All of us have seen examples of it in the world every day. And this is a country where we live in the United States that has a high degree of freedom. Other places don't have as much freedom. And so they see even more unrighteousness and an injustice and more shackles upon them being able to do God's will. Brethren, we need as much as possible not to be influenced by this unrighteous world and this unjust world, not allow it to spoil our pure minds or to discourage us for standing up for what is right and true and just. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter writes this: "Who by his own self bare our sins in his body upon a tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Brethren, number one, we have to learn righteousness, because if we are going to make our calling and election sure, we have to have a very keen sense of what is righteous, what is right, and what is wrong. A judge who does not understand that cannot function as a judge. And a priest who does not understand that cannot give guidance to those upon whom or over whom he is a priest. It is absolutely necessary that we develop this understanding. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18. "Pray for us, for we are persuaded that we have a good conscience, desiring to live honorably in all things." Again, living honorably means doing what is right. Titus 2:12, "instructing us to the intent, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." Brethren, being imperfect, we slip up, We sometimes allow the spirit of the world to come in to influence how we think or a word that we say. We must fight this all the time. It's a battle we'll have to the end. You know, going back to this idea of wrestling that we talked a little bit about in our panel. We will wrestle with our flesh, wrestle with the world, and wrestle with the guiles of Satan until we die. But wrestle we must. We must try very hard and depend upon God's Holy Spirit to strengthen us in these things. So let's summarize these four goals. And again, these are standards of Christ's disciples. We're setting them up and positing them as goals for 2022, but they should be goals of our life all the time. One, serve Jehovah and Jesus. Two, lay down our lives in daily sacrifice. Three, preach the gospel. Four, live according to God's righteousness and justice. Now, brethren, you can add many other objectives and commitments to this, but we're going to use these now and now take another look at them from a different standpoint. This is what we want to do, but now what are the challenges to these goals? What are the things that we're going to experience in our life and have to confront that prevent us from getting to those goals? What are the challenges? Well, number one, we mentioned it already, the challenge of our flesh. We are weak in the flesh. Remember, Jesus said that, Matthew 28, verse 41. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, he was saying that to his not yet spirit begotten disciples, to be sure. We have something they didn't, or at least they didn't get until Pentecost, and that's the reinforcement of the Spirit of God. But nevertheless, the flesh has its weaknesses by virtue of being imperfect. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say, all right, from this point on, I'm going to obey perfectly. There's not one law of God that I'm not going to carry out completely. Boy, would I love to say that. You all would too. But you know, we can't do it. Sometimes our flesh surprises us where we do and say and think things. You say, where did that come from? We have major failures in our life sometimes. Well, brethren, that is the wrestling that we do. Don't let it get you down. We acknowledge that there's sin in our flesh, but every moment of our day, deny that it's the common or normal way of life. Say to yourself, yes, I'm imperfect, but this imperfect flesh, the sin that's within it is an abnormality. And I'm going to fight that abnormality every day that we can. Well, brethren, we're talking about weakness of the flesh. Most of us are up in years. We don't have the energy that we used to have. Even in the fellowship, several have mentioned that our minds and memories are not as sharp as they used to be. So the challenge is to keep pushing. Don't get discouraged that you can't do what you could do 10, 20, 30 years ago. That's going to be true for nearly all of us. But continue to set high standards for yourself. Don't say, well, I can't do this and I could do it 20 years ago. Say, well, what can I do? Well, I can do this and I can do that. And set yourself up to say, I will do that. The challenge is to keep pushing. And if we set standards for ourselves and we keep aspiring to those standards, then we will make progress. Because the Heavenly Father loves that when he sees those that have the shackles of imperfection and sin on them. And yet they say, Father, I'm still going to try and please you as best I can. The Father blesses that very much. Now, brethren, one of the temptations we have to be careful is not to make comparisons with others, you know, and not to think, wow, I'm really doing good here. Well, we want to be positive. We want to be encouraging. But if we have successes along certain lines, don't judge those of our brethren that don't seem to have the same success. We are not to make comparisons. Remember, I mentioned a moment ago how pride, at least in my way of thinking, is probably the center and central sin that brings individuals to second death. And pride only comes about by comparisons. You can't have pride unless you compare yourself with something. I love the way Paul condemned this comparisons in 2 Corinthians 10:11. He said, for we are not bold to number or compare ourselves with certain of them that commend themselves, but they themselves measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves are without understanding. Brethren, that's the foolishness that goes on with these bad comparisons. The only comparison we should make, we should try to do it often, is compare ourselves to Christ. look into the Bible as the Word of God as a mirror so that we might see ourselves honestly, objectively, to know what we need to do. You know, I was thinking about this, comparing themselves and thinking very highly of themselves. Many of you may remember the book that you read in your childhood, The Jungle Book by Rudyard Kipling. And you may remember that there was the various animals that were called the peoples of the jungle. And one of the peoples of the jungle was a group called the Bandarlog. These were the monkey people. The rest of the peoples in the jungle didn't like the Bandarlog because the Bandarlog said, "We're the greatest people in the jungle. We all say we are, therefore we must be." What terrible logic. There's a good example of not comparing the right things, you see. Rather, let's not be like the Bandarlog. Let's compare ourselves to Jesus, see where our faults and our imperfections and our weaknesses lie, and urgently and fervently go to try to resolve those. By the way, not to be so discouraged, because we frequently try and fail, and that can be discouraging to us. But I like something, I think it was David Duran that mentioned this some years ago, that we are judged on what we want to do as well as what we actually do. Isn't that a wonderful standard of judgment? If we really want to do something, but circumstances or whatever hold us back, it's like our Heavenly Father credits us with doing it. So if we desire those righteous wants, those desire wants, those service wants within our heart, we will actually carry many of them out. And to that extent, we'll have the praise and the acceptance of the Heavenly Father. Now, we could say more about the flesh, but we want to go on. We're still talking about challenges. Let's go from the challenges of the flesh now to the challenges of the world. Remember, Satan is the god in this world. He's the one that's control. And the world provides many distractions to the flesh. Let's take a look at a few. First of all, the internet. Now, how can I say anything bad about the internet when all of you that are listening to me right now, it's because the internet exists? That's definitely a good thing. There is great value in the internet, but there's also great temptation. I did a little check just at the end of the year, and I was surprised to find this out. What percentage of the world would you guess has had access to the internet in 2021? What percentage? Well, the answer is 59.5%. 6 people out of every 10 of the whole population of the earth has access to the internet. That's an incredible thing when you consider just how pervasive the internet has become. And, you know, from a good standpoint, the internet provides us something that no one in history has ever seen before. If you ask me almost any question, I can give an answer. How do I do that? I Google it or I go to DuckDuckGo. If you ask me, what's the language that penguins speak, or how high is a penguin? I can find that out. If you ask me anything about the politics, the religion, statistics of the world, I can go on the internet and find that out. To me, it's a beautiful illustration of the fulfillment of Daniel 12:4. And this is a prophecy about the last days. "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." To have at your fingertips the combined knowledge of the whole world is really incredible. All right, so that's the good things. Brethren, the challenge for us is the proper use of this resource and the need for self-control regarding it. So here's a rhetorical question. How much time are you spending on the internet? You know, there's a new psychological disorder. They call it IAD, Internet Addiction Disorder. I guess it's a real thing, and they're treating people with it. But they get so involved that they are addicted to what it is. So how much time are we using it? And here's a way of answering that question, or at least doing a little analysis on the question. Is it helping you to meet your consecrated goals, or is it hindering? One of the big things of our time is social media, Facebook and Twitter and other things. I get invitations frequently from brethren to be their Facebook friend. I'm already their friend. I don't know if I need to be their Facebook friend, but that's how pervasive it's become. Now, I'm not condemning Facebook or anything else. I am just questioning its total value in our consecrated walk. Another thing that the internet provides and computers provide and cell phones provides are computer games. There are so many apps there. And, you know, I see it in my own grandchildren. They've got the games on their phone and they're playing this game or in their iPad and whatnot. Well, how much time does playing a computer game take away from other activities of life? Now, I'm not certainly not saying I've never played a computer game. I've played solitaire and some of the other things on these. But the question is, how is it in relationship to my consecrated life? How does it reflect my time? Again, I'm not saying it's wrong to play a game on the internet or to use an app. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying, let's take a measurement. How does this compare with my service to God? Is it helping me to serve God? You know, cell phones is another thing. How much time do you spend on your cell phone? In 2017, that was the latest I could find, the average American spent approximately 2 hours and 51 minutes on their smartphone every day. That's 3 hours on the phone every day. And a little bit later on, it said that there was a 10% increase in pedestrian deaths in 2016 attributable to inattention while on the cell phone. So you've heard the tragic story. Somebody's on the phone and they walk in front of a car or something like that. So how are we using the cell phone? Is it an instrument to help us to serve God better? Or is it a distraction? Is it taking away time? How many of us have gone out in public? And I remember Kathy and I, it was a couple of years ago now, we went to a restaurant and there was a family over at another table. And if I remember correctly, there was five of them there. Looked like a mother and father and three children. They're all sitting around the table here waiting for their dinner to be served. And every one of them had their cell phone out. They were doing things. They weren't interacting at all. They were on their cell phone. Well, brethren, I laugh at this, but in one way, it's not that funny. So here's the bottom line. Could we use our time more wisely? Now, related to that is entertainment. Now, maybe some of the computer apps and games under that. But how do we use entertainment in our consecrated life? Is entertainment wrong? No. There's nothing innately sinful or wrong with entertainment as it is, assuming it's the right entertainment. There's certainly wrong entertainment. But just entertainment by itself is not sinful or wrong. And brethren, sometimes we all need time to get away. Even Jesus retired often to the solitude of a mountain to get away. Now, that isn't exactly the definition of entertainment, but it showed that there is times where we need to get away. The challenge here is the proper selection and use of entertainment using the spirit of a sound mind in our choices. It's not wrong for the consecrated to take a vacation. Would it be wrong for a consecrated to spend 4 months of the year on vacation? I think that's questionable. I think you would agree. So it's balance. So when you are having a little bit of entertainment time, you know, be it watching TV or movie or reading a non-spiritual book or whatever, you fill in the blank there. Compare it against your overall consecrated life. How much time is it taking? How much time do we allot for entertainment? Number two, what's the cost of that entertainment? You know, maybe it's just going out to dinner. That has a certain cost. Again, nothing sinful about that. I loved going out to dinner with brethren. But how often do we do it? And what dinner do we choose? What's the cost of it? And here's the third thing, the impact on the new creature. What is the entertainment impact on the new creature? You know, many brethren choose to have entertainment with other brethren. I know several brethren, they've gone on vacations together up in the Northeast, you know, or some other beautiful place of nature. That's wonderfully appropriate. Not only is it a getaway, you're able to see a little bit of God's wonderful creation, and you're doing it with brethren, so you can count on a certain amount of fellowship and spirituality being used during that time. So brethren, for 2022, just consider these things, look at your own life, and ask these questions. Another challenge from the world, and that's, we're still talking about worldly challenges to our goals, is moral purity. The world standard continues to decay. It's just some bullet points. Couples living together outside of a marriage covenant. It's pervasive and it's accepted today. Homosexual relationships and marriage. You know, back about 50 years ago, the homosexual community was just, as they say, coming out of the closet, and they just wanted to be tolerated. Don't persecute us. Well, it's gone way beyond that now. You must accept them or else you'll be shamed or be called homophobic or other things. What a change this has had in the moral view. Public school sex education, teaching grammar school kids about it, or teaching high school kids how to prevent pregnancy, almost encouraging that type of activity. Public nudity everywhere. Legalized prostitution is still being discussed and does already exist in our country in one state. Easy divorce and remarriage. There isn't that commitment anymore. Brethren, for us, the challenge here is not to have our biblical standards of morality diluted. I hate to say this, but there was one consecrated couple that left an ecclesia because the view of most in the ecclesia was that, well, homosexuality shouldn't be condemned because they're born that way. Now, I don't want to get into a debate about the causes of homosexuality and if we can come up with any acceptance of it. I know what the biblical standard is, and we just have to be careful about diluting that standard. So do we find ourselves excusing this behavior, saying, well, it's all right, it's of the world, and the kingdom will change it? Well, all of that's true. It is of the world, the kingdom will change it. But in our hearts and in our minds, we have to develop the same attitude that Jesus had toward all violations of his law. We have to understand what iniquity is and hate it. Yes, that's right, hate it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9 describes Jesus. It says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You know, it's a two-sided thing. We can love righteousness, but maybe we don't hate iniquity enough, or we make excuses. We're unbalanced at that point. The hate of that which is evil, the hate of that which is wicked, the hate of that which is iniquitous is something that we should develop and encourage in our thinking, because it's the way God views it. Now, somebody will say, Brother David, well, aren't you getting a little bit over close to the line of judgment? The answer is no. I want to make very clear that we understand the difference between sin and sinner. And we must have all the mercy and understanding and love for the sinner that we can have. We must make a distinguish that our concern for the sinner and doing what we can to help them understand what sin is and perhaps even get out of it prior to the kingdom when they'll be required is quite different than accepting the behavior, accepting the sin. Hatred of iniquity must be a part of our Christian character. So we have to be very careful how worldly attitudes can affect us and defile our consciences. Can you imagine if the brethren in Brother Russell's time were to be placed now? Now, we fully expect many of them are present beyond the veil. But if we took them as human beings and put them in that time and says, what do you think about how the world has changed since your time? They would be shocked, absolutely shocked at what is permitted, what is accepted in the community. Brethren, their consciences would be just aflame with what they see. Are our consciences similarly aflame? Or have we gotten a little bit scarred? Have we gotten a little bit used to what we're seeing so it doesn't bother us anymore? One of the reasons to try to keep the influences of the world as far as possible. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. To the pure, all things are pure, but to them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and conscience are defiled. Let's go on to another challenge of the world against our objectives and commitments, worldly politics. We are exposed to politics from the media of this world constantly. And there's always a push for you to take sides and to engage in the political world. There's liberalism versus conservatism, socialism versus capitalism, welfare versus self-sufficiency, the identity politics that we see. The challenge here is to stay out of the world's politics and not get roped into taking sides. You know, and it's not easy. You know, before I retired, I was in sales. And so I would go to a customer and I would get very strong opinions from many of my customers on one side or the other about what's going on in the world. And, you know, as a salesman, you don't want to say anything to get the customer upset. He's not going to buy anything from you if you don't establish a relationship. So I learned to sidestep a lot of these issues and to learn to say a few wise things that wouldn't get me wrapped up. Now, that's not to say that there aren't individual ideas on all sides of these issues that are good and perhaps even biblical. But you have to be careful that that not be a temptation to support a political idea simply because it might be based upon some principle you agree with. Rather, go back to the biblical principle and say how wonderful the principle is without sticking it in a political context. It's really important not to endorse these political perspectives, because even to do so a little bit is to get ensnared. So stick to the political, or stick to the biblical standard rather than supporting a political viewpoint. A couple more scriptures about keeping separate of the world in this respect. James 4:4. Ye adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is an enmity with God? Whoever therefore would be a friend of the world make himself an enemy of God. This is Satan's world. Don't get friendly with it. John 17, verses 14 and 16, Jesus saying, I have given them thy word, and the world hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou should take them from the world, but thou should keep them from the evil one. For they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You know, Jesus set the example. He didn't get involved in politics at all. They tried it. Remember, they gave him the one coin and he said, whose face is on this? Caesar. They wanted to get him involved in an economic political discussion. And Jesus wisely sidestepped. He says, well, render to God, God's render to Caesar, Caesar things. He was very wise, and so we need to be wise as well. And by the way, one of the other things that I think that we should consider too is what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:1. I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings that are in high places, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. Now, to be sure, the impact of this admonition could be reduced a little bit by the fact of that we are out of the times of the Gentiles now. They're really not on the throne by God's consent. Nevertheless, notice that Paul was saying that we prayers for those that are in high places, that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life. Our prayers are always for peace. And again, in the world today, if you've got a political perspective here and the president or the vice president or somebody else is not of that politics, they hate each other. We should not get involved in that. We should not be unduly critical of those that are in the ruling, regardless of their motives, good or bad motives. We have to be very careful. Prosperity, and I see Brother Len, so we'll try to wrap this up pretty quick. We're still talking about challenges in the world. It is not a sin to be rich. We have some in our fellowship who are quite wealthy, and some in our fellowship that are quite poor. But all of us, at least in this country, are fairly prosperous and comfortable. It's not true for our brethren elsewhere in the world. Well, that being the case, how does it affect your service to God? The challenge here is not to allow our financial comfort to make us unwise in our use of money. We must also be careful not to put our trust in savings account, property, incomes, or other things like that. All of those things are going away. Three important things of importance with regard to prosperity for us. Number one, use what you have generously in the service of the truth and the brethren. I remember hearing many years ago now about a bag lady in Miami. She was known to all of the police there, and she'd have her shopping cart and always be asking for things. And she disappeared for several days. They went looking, found out where she lived, and they were shocked at what they found. This woman was enormously wealthy. She had like 700 AT&T stock certificates and a big bank account. Now, no doubt there was mental illness there, but it gives us a good illustration. Her wealth and her prosperity was not a blessing to anyone, did no good to anybody else. How about us? Do we have things we are sitting on that could be a blessing to others? By being too miserly, or are we missing out on being a blessing? Can we use our financial resource to advance the gospel? Can we spend a bit of time and money to visit our isolated brethren in fellowship? Here's number two. Be careful about the allure of things in the world. When you have financial comfort, it's much easier to spend it on things you don't need. And I'm certainly a violator of that. Try to develop a spending habit of always asking if the purchase helps us in our consecrated walk. There's exceptions to this, of course, but it's a helpful habit. Lastly, keep in mind that many of us are expecting a worldwide financial collapse. How this will affect us in the preaching of the gospel remains to be seen, but if our explanation and expectation is correct, it will be a hard time. And our faith must not be what we have in the way of world's goods, but in the sustaining promises of God. Brethren, I'm going to conclude with Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. So that with good courage we say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What shall man do unto me? Brethren, do not fear what is ahead. Rather, in the year to come, look for the opportunities of serving, of witnessing, of encouraging others, and trust our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus to give the precisely right proportion of testing and blessing to each of us. Resolve each day to do better than the last, and by our thoughts, words, and deeds, bring a daily well done from our loving Heavenly Father. May the Lord bless this to you.